Good morning, church. Glad to see you brave the elements to come out this morning. I got here pretty early. Is it warming up out there at all? No, not really. Still cold. It's going to be cold, I think. So about 8.5 years ago, my wife and I moved to Orlando. We bought a house across the street, got up the first Sunday morning and said, hey, there's a community church across the street. Why don't we go check them out? So we walked across the street to Vista and never left. And it's been a blessing, a gift of God. And today I have the honor to serve on the elder team. My name is Arlen King, and my wife Couture is out of town this weekend. But this is a great privilege. We came from Guatemala, where we had been serving as missionaries. I started in missions in my late 20s, and it was a passion. And you know, my mission, and now today, 25 years later, I recognize that it's becoming a vocation. But it's always been a passion, and it's an honor to be able to speak to you this morning on our Missions Focus Sunday about God and his heart for all of the nations. So I want to tell you a story this morning. And your stories are very important to the peoples and within cultures, and particularly peoples that have an oral storytelling tradition. It's a way to pass on. You pass on the narratives, you pass on the history, you pass on the stories of your people. And the stories entertain us, but they also inform us. It's important in Jewish tradition, the Jewish Seder. Every year, as over a meal, they sit down and they retell the story of the Exodus out of Egypt and what God did for them, what God did to their people. Among the peoples of the Sub-Saharan Africa, they'll gather around a campfire in the evening, and the storyteller will tell the stories and the traditions of their people, often verbatim, word for word, as it was passed down to them. The Sianche were the traditional Irish storytellers, and they would travel from town to town and tell the stories, spread the culture, the narratives of their people, as well as the local news of the day. So narratives continue to be important to us even today. They shape our culture. They shape our thinking. One important narrative that I believe is a true narrative states, in the beginning, God. In our culture today, there's a contrary narrative that would say, in the beginning, out of a cosmic stew, life was sparked. And today, millions of years and billions of chances later, man has emerged out of that stew to become a deity, and we rule ourselves. That's not our story today. That's not what we're going to talk about. So we'll leave that. We'll leave the comparison of those two stories for another time. Because what we want to talk about today is history. His story, God's story, and his interaction between us and him, between people and God. And so we get our story from his written word that he's left to us, which begins in Genesis and ends in Revelations. It begins in a garden, and it ends where? Ends in a city, in the city of God. It starts with a family. And who does it end with? All the peoples of the earth. All of the nations in the city of God. And so we're going to tell God's story. We're going to kind of take a 30,000-foot view of God's story this morning and his interaction with us. And as we do this, I want you to look for a couple of key points. From our worldview, this story is really the story about God's glory. Have you ever heard of a cat or a dog gospel? You know what I mean by that phrase? Well, if you have a dog at home, like our family does, and you care for your dog, you groom the dog, you feed the dog, you know, you provide everything that your pet, your dog needs, the dog looks at you and what does the dog say? You must be God. And if you happen to be unfortunate enough to have a cat at home, and you feed the cat, and you provide for the cat, and you do everything, take care of all the needs of the cat, that cat looks at you, and what does the cat say? I must be God. And so how do we read our Bible? Do we read it thinking that this is all about us? That the story, the narrative of the Bible is about serving ourselves? Or do we recognize that this story has always been about God and his glory? This story has always been about the peoples, us, coming to know God and who He is. I also want you to see that God's heart has always, from the very beginning, been turned towards all of the peoples and His relationship with each one of us. It's not about His glory in a self-serving way. It's not because, you know, God is lacking something that He needs that we fulfill in His life, but because He knows that we live and experience life better when we do it in relationship with Him. And the outcome for us is so much better, both in this life and in the next one, when we recognize and live in relationship with Him. John Piper put it this way. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists where worship doesn't. What John's talking about here is not just worship in the way we experience it here in church with a worship band and singing praises to God. It's about us recognizing God, understanding who He is, recognizing His lordship, and giving Him worship, living in relationship to Him. And so where that kind of worship does not yet exist, mission should. Whether that's in the depths of the Amazon jungle, in the rainforest, or in the desert of sub-Saharan Africa, or on a secular university campus in Europe, where worship of God does not exist, mission should. And we have a task. So let's start our narrative, our story at the beginning. The beginning for us as humanity, as humans. And we find our beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates the world. So in the 5 days of creation, God creates the world. He shapes it. He forms it. And at the end of every day, He looks at His work. And what does He say? This is good. And then on the sixth day, He makes us, men and women, created in His image, a reflection of His characteristics. And He takes everything that He's made in the first 5 days of creation and He entrusts it to us to be stewards of it, to cultivate it, to care for it, not to destroy it, not to worship it, but to be stewards of what He's creation. And He entrusts that to us, and then He looks at what He has done, and what does He say? It is very good. And then on the seventh day, He rests from all the work that He has done. And then He lives life with man, with this family that He has planted, that He's placed in this garden. And can you imagine God walking with Adam and Eve? But not only walking with them, working with them, and taking the seed and saying, now this is how you plant the seed. This is how you cultivate the garden. And together they plant a garden in Eden. And they live life together in a very intimate way. But then in Genesis 3 and 5, we have man's fall. Satan had already fell. What was Satan's sin? Wanting to be like God. And so he'd been banished. He had been cast out. And so he comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he plants a seed of doubt in their mind about the character of God. His question says, is God really who you think He is, or is there a part of God that is self-serving? Is there a part of God that's protecting Himself, and that's why he said you shouldn't eat from the tree? And so what's man's sin? Wanting to be like God. And so Eve was deceived, and Adam, who God had given the mandate to, who God had given first responsibility of his family to, was passive in that key moment in human history and stood by as his wife ate, and then he ate as well, and together they sinned, and apparently God's mission was sabotaged, and what He had created with the knowledge of evil, everything changed that He had created. But from that very moment, God announces His plan. He announces that there will come a man, the seed of the woman, who will crush Satan's head. And we see this promise in Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. From the very moment, from that very key moment, God said, I have a plan. And I will send someone who will crush Satan's head. In the upcoming chapters, we see that man, our rebellion continues. We have the story of Noah and the great flood. But God preserves a segment of mankind. He preserves part of his creation. And then man, rather than recognizing God, says, let's make a great name unto ourselves. Let's build a tower of Babel to let the whole world know how great we are, not to bring glory to God. And so God confuses the languages and he scatters them, scatters the peoples all over the face of the earth. But then in Genesis 12, something changes. God announces his plan. God announces, gives a forerunning of what his purposes are going to be. And in Genesis 12, God comes to Abram, who would later become Abraham, and he gives them this promise. He says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Who was the blessing to and for? Well, there was an immediate fulfillment of that blessing in Abraham's family as they grew and prospered. There was an intermediate fulfillment of that in the nation of Israel as they became a nation and prospered. And there's a future fulfillment in that promise that touches you and I, as through that family and that nation, all the peoples of the earth would be touched and would be blessed. But they were blessed, again, not to be a catty gospel, not for themselves. They were blessed, why? To be a blessing. And so God chose for himself a special people. He became a family. He protects them in Egypt, where they multiply and grow into a nation. And then he leads them out of Egypt. And as he leads them out of Egypt, remember, Egypt is a superpower of their day. And so the gods of the Egyptians are the deities, are the known deities of their day. And in the 10 plagues, God casts down, destroys the power of 10 of their most influential deities. Hippa, the god of the Nile, he turns the Nile into blood. Ra, the god of the sun, 3 days of darkness. And he announces to the known world, I am God. I am the supreme God. I am the God over all deities, and this is my people. He makes himself known. And then he leads them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the desert. And in the desert, he gives them 613 laws. And you've got to remember, this is more a mob of people than a mob of slaves than it is a nation. They have no judiciary. They have no civil government. They have no means of governing themselves. And so he tells them how to align themselves with his creation. And he tells them, if you do these things, if you wash your hands before you eat, you will experience life with less sickness. If you apply these principles to family, if you apply these principles to business, if you apply these principles to your life, you will experience life better. And he gives them those, he teaches them how to align themselves with his creation. And then he leads them through the desert and he places them on this very key point geographically on the map. Desert to the east, Mediterranean Sea to the west, right where all the trade routes out of Africa, Asia, and Europe meet and pass through. There's a reason. There's been a lot of conflict in this part of the world. But he puts them on this very key point on the map, and he says to them, here you will be for me a nation of priests. He says in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." So he places them on this key part of the globe, and he gives them a mandate. He says to them, "You will make me known." And so in time, they build a temple there to worship him. And Solomon recognizes this mandate to the peoples in his prayer, in his dedication prayer to the temple that we find in 2 Chronicles 6, 32 and 33. He says, Solomon prays this: "In the future, foreigners who do not belong to your people Israel will hear of you. They will come from distant lands when they hear of your great name and your strong arm and your strong hand and your powerful arm. And when they pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven where you live and grant what they ask you. And in this way, all the people of the earth will come to know and fear you, just as your own people Israel do. And they too will know that this temple I have built honors your name." The Old Testament stories that we have, while they're a great collection of character studies for us, and there's lots of value that we can learn out of reading them and studying them and understanding them, but there's a common thread that runs through all of them. And the thread is God's people making God's name known to those around them. There's a mandate that we as the people of God have. David and Goliath, the enemy was defying the armies of the living God. Daniel in the lion's den, God's name becomes known through all the Babylonian world. The central theme is God's people making his name known. Not for his greater glory, not just, you know, in a self-serving way, but because he knows the blessing that it is to us. Consequently, Israel fails him in this mandate. They return back and return, but they fail in recognizing their mandate to make God's name known. So a really brief world history. As the kingdoms of Israel and Judah are reaching their end as independent nations, the Syrians are ruling the known world, and they're brutal conquerors. The Syrians would roll up to your gates, and they would say, "Surrender or die." And the first couple of cities failed to surrender, and so they were just wiped out completely. Man, woman, child, everyone was killed. And so after that, when the Syrians rolled up to your gate and said, "Surrender," you surrendered. And then the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. And we have the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. And then the Persians marched on Babylon, and we have those stories recorded in Daniel. And then eventually, when the Persians marched on the Greeks, they were conquered. The Greeks were different. The Greeks were kind of the Borg of their day. You guys old enough, you know what I'm talking about by the Borg, but they assimilated cultures. So instead of coming up and saying, "Adapt our culture, we have conquered you," they would say, "Join us, and we'll take the best of your culture and the best of ours, and we'll assimilate your culture into ours." And so they assimilated cultures. The Jewish people were really the only people to resist. The Jews retained their identity as the Jewish people, but they did so. Different sects within Judaism did it differently. Some said, "No, what really makes us Jews is maintaining our own culture and our own people. We need to be isolated." And they formed settlements out in the desert and really remote areas where they could live as Jews. It's possible that John the Baptist lived in one of these communities as he was growing up. The Sadducees, on the other hand, said, "You know, what really makes us Jews is worship in Solomon's temple. And so our primary mandate is to protect the temple and see that worship continues in the temple in Jerusalem." The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the centrality of the law of Moses. So they said, "What really makes us Jews is following the law of Moses. And they took those 613 original laws and surrounded them with 6,000 hedge laws to make sure that nobody became close to breaking those original laws. And instead of being a force for the gospel, they became a fortress holding people out. And then the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. And the world entered into the Pax Romana, a time of peace, where road system and mail systems and systems of mail delivery were developed throughout the known world. And this is the world into which Jesus is born. The Jews are waiting for a Messiah. And I would like to take just a moment, you know, when I feel sometimes like I'm throwing the Jews under the bus, the Jewish nation, and that's not my intention. But in their story, I find a warning for us. They had a mandate. They were blessed to be a blessing, not just for themselves, but to make God's name known to the nations. We have that same mandate. Let's not miss the warning or miss our mandate. But the Jews are waiting for their Messiah. But they continue to stray from God, from following his law, from fulfilling his mandate, and then come back. And God would send them prophets, and then they come back. But after the people failed to listen to Jeremiah, God allowed them to be taken into captivity. And for 718 years, 21 generations, the Jews lived, Israel lived under military occupation. And for 400 years, we don't have any recorded interactions between God and man. And for 400 years, God was silent. And then, the most unexpected thing imaginable happens. As a baby is born in a manger in Bethlehem. And God himself, the Son of God, takes off his mantle of authority, takes off his power, steps down from his throne, leaves behind his wealth to travel to a distant land, not as a conqueror, but to come as the most vulnerable person within our society, as a baby, and to live among us. Two groups of people recognize that something monumentous has happened. A group of Jewish shepherds on a hillside are visited by angels, and they recognize that their Messiah, their king, has arrived. And a group of pagan kings from the east arrives to give homage to a king and recognize that for them as well, something momentous, something important is happening. And Matthew opens up the dialogue again that we find in Matthew 1 with the genealogy. And in his genealogy, he mentions three women, three Gentile women, in direct lineage of King David, the warrior king, hero of Israel. And he shows how the blood of the nations runs through the veins of King David. And he spells the myth of purity of blood. And when his parents take him to the temple to be dedicated, Simon recognizes that this child who has been born is a blessing for the nations. And in Luke 2, 29 and 32, Simon says, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. For I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel." Simon recognizes that this child will be a light for all of the nations. In Luke 4, we see This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his ministry here on earth. And so he returns to Nazareth. He returns to his hometown. He goes into the temple. He's among his people. These are his neighbors, his friends, his family. These are the people that he grew up in. And he gets up on the Sabbath in the temple, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And he announces himself as the Messiah. And he sits down again. And let's pick up the story here in verse 20. So Luke 4, verse 20 and 21. "He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. 'The scriptures you have just heard have been fulfilled this very day.'" So he announces himself as the Messiah to his friends and his family. He sits down, And how did they react? Well, they tried to kill him, right? No, not really. Let's read the next verse, verse 22. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be, they ask. Isn't this Joseph's son? Apparently, they didn't have a problem with Jesus as a Messiah. But just a few verses later, they try to throw him off a cliff. So what happens in the intervening verses? What changes? Well, in verses 23 through 27, Jesus tells them two stories. He tells them a story about Elijah in the days of a famine. And he says, there were many widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah to a Gentile widow. And then he follows that up with a story about Elisha and his healing of the general Naaman the Syrian, a general in the army of Israel's enemies. And you see what he's done? He's announcing himself as the Messiah, but not only a Messiah for the Jewish people. He's announcing himself as a Messiah for the nations, as a Messiah for all peoples. And did they get the point? Unfortunately, yes, and they reacted poorly, because in verse 28, when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. We see most of Jesus' ministry taking place among the Jewish people, but we also catch glimpses of Jesus' heart for the nations as we look at his ministry. In John 4, we have the story of the Samaritan woman. And Jesus announces that shortly, in not many days, God will be worshipped everywhere. And you can pray to God everywhere, not just in the temple in Jerusalem. And that outcast Gentile woman announces that Jesus the Messiah as her Lord, as her King. In Mark 5, we have the story of Jesus and his disciples getting in the boat and crossing a stormy sea of Galilee over to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he arrives on the shore, the demon-possessed man comes out. Jesus casts out the demons, heals him, and then sends him back to his own people and tells him to go spread the story, go spread the news of what I've done for you. Gets back in the boat and comes back across the sea. The first recorded short-term mission trip. And you guys thought that all started in the 70s, right? But so we see Jesus' heart towards all of the nations throughout his ministry. But then in Mark 11, we see a very significant series of events that I don't want us to lose or miss the importance of. So in the chapters leading up to Mark 11, Jesus now, he's reaching, you know, the end of his ministry. He's been preaching. His name is healing people. His name is well known. So wherever he goes, great crowds of people gather. And so he's ministering, he's healing, he's teaching them. And then it always says, and then he left them and he moved on. And then he goes another way. And then he left them and he moved on. He's on a journey. He's on a journey to Jerusalem. He's on a journey that will ultimately take him to Golgotha and the cross. But let's pick it up in verse 11. So Mark 11, verse 11. So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. So that's the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And after looking carefully around at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. And so he returned to Bethany with his 12 disciples. So I want us to recognize he arrives in Jerusalem. We have the triumphant entry. He goes into the temple. He looks around. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't have a fit of anger. But he looks around, he recognizes, sees what's going on, and then he leaves for the evening and travels back to Bethany with his disciples. And then the next day, he's coming back into town and into the city in Jerusalem. And in verse 12, the next morning as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and he noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. So Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. So in Guatemala, where I lived, if you didn't have your fruit trees fenced in It was pretty much a free-for-all. The kids in the neighborhood would just figure if you didn't really care about your fruit or your tree because you didn't have it fenced in, so they could be free to help themselves. And if you had a mango tree, the kids loved green mangoes, and they're actually pretty good. They're kind of tart, and you put salt on them. So if you didn't have a fence around your mango tree, you know, you weren't going to get any ripe fruit because they would all be gone before the fruit became ripe. My understanding is that you can eat green figs in that same way. And while this wasn't the season for ripe figs, it would have been the season for green figs. And so Jesus comes to the tree, and the tree, while it's flourishing and full of leaves, it's not producing any fruit. And so Jesus wasn't being unfair to the tree. I was, you know, wondering sometimes, wasn't he a little unfair to the tree? If the tree was going to be produced, it should have had green figs, and it did not. And so he curses the tree, and he continues on into the city. And he goes to the temple, and here we see one of the most passionate moments that we have recorded of Jesus' history. As he goes back into the temple in verse 15, he says, when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all of the nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. You see, the central part of the temple was the part that was reserved solely for the Jewish people. But the part surrounding it, the court of the Gentiles, which was many times larger than the inner part of the temple, this was where the nations could come and recognize and worship the God of Israel. But the Jews of that day didn't see any value in it, and they had turned it into a marketplace. And so Jesus drives them out, and he says, my temple will be a house of prayer for all of the nations. And then that evening, they return to Bethany, and then the next day, as they come back into Jerusalem again, they pass the fig tree. Verse 19, that evening, Jesus and his disciples left the city, and the next morning, as they passed by the fig tree that he had cursed, the disciples noticed that it had withered from the roots up. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died. I've not had the privilege yet of visiting the Holy Lands, but my understanding is that from the Mount of Olives, you can stand on the Mount of Olives and see all of old city Jerusalem spread out before you. And you can see the site of Solomon's temple and Herod's palace and all that laid out before you from the Mount of Olives. And I imagine Jesus standing there on the Mount of Olives, looking through the withered branches of that fig tree, down on the temple. That fig tree that had been so flourishing, but was not bearing fruit. And as he looked through the branches of that tree at the temple down before him, he said these words. He said to his disciples, have faith in God. I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. Friends, there's nothing that will stand between God and his heart for the nations, that if you say to it, be ye moved and thrown into the sea, that it will not happen. Because God's heart is for all of the nations. And then a few days later, the Jews and the Romans, they conspire together, and after a night of questioning and torture, they lead him out of the city, and he takes upon himself all of our sin, all of our shame, and he takes that upon himself, and they nail him to a cross. And Pilate leaves instructions. He gives instructions, and he has a sign made that reads, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and he has it nailed above his head. And my question to you this morning is, should not that sign have read, this is Jesus, the King of the Nations? That was your king. That was my king that died on the cross that day. And as he died, he said, it is accomplished. And I see him looking back through all the corridors of history to say, for you and for you and for you, it was accomplished. And he looked through all the pages of the future that were to come to us today. And he said, for you and for you and for you and for me, it is finished. It is accomplished. And he gave his life that day for us and for all of the nations. Aren't you glad the story doesn't end there? But he conquered Satan, the grave. He broke his power. He rose again. He spends 40 more days with his disciples, teaching them, demonstrating that he was alive, preparing them. And then he asked them to meet him on a hill outside of Jerusalem. This is now Jesus, our great missionary example. He's completed his task. He's completed the task among the people to whom he was sent. He's preparing to return to the home country. And this wasn't just, you know, a PS before he steps on the celestial elevator. You know, I've forgotten something. No, this is now the accumulation of human history, of God's interaction with us, with man. Everything builds until this very key moment as Jesus turns to his disciples and he gives them these words that we find in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And so Jesus comes and he tells his disciples, I have been given what authority? I have been given all authority in heaven on earth. So this is Jesus who's died. He's conquered the grave. He's returned to the Father. He's been invested with all authority. He's returned to spend time among his followers. And he stands before them, the resurrected Jesus. All authority on heaven and earth has been placed in him. And he says to his disciples, all authority has been placed in me. Therefore, go and make disciples of whom? All of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to do what? To obey all the commandments I have given you. And I will be with you when? I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. The mystery of the gospel isn't that a Messiah would come. The mystery was in that he wasn't only coming once. He's coming twice. And the mystery is that he wasn't coming for just one people. He was coming for all of the peoples, for all of the nations. In his first coming, he broke Satan's power. In his second coming, he'll establish his kingdom with authority and with power. In his first coming, he established his kingdom quietly in the hearts of men. It's a kingdom that spreads softly, that spreads humbly, that spreads as we tell his story, as we share this narrative, one man to another man, one family to another family, one people to another people. We are living in a time of God's mercy on the nations. We are living on the age of the king. A day of judgment will come, but it's not this day. And while we are here, we have a commission. We have a mission. We have a task to complete. And so I leave you with this question. What will we do with the time that God has given to us? Will we pray? Will we give to support those who go? Will we go? And will we serve, both here And at our church, will we serve our community? Will we serve those around the world? Will we be blessed to be a blessing? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your heart has always been towards me. I thank you that your heart has always been toward the nations. It has always been your mission and your purpose, and you have never faltered from that. You've never changed. And Father, we recognize this morning that we have a task to complete. We have a mission and a commission. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to serve well. Help it always to be about your glory and not about ourselves. Would you speak to our hearts this morning, and may we be found faithful. In the name of Jesus, amen.